Amen. If you turn in your Bibles with me to chapter 11 of the book of Genesis. Lord willing, we just have this week and next week in Genesis, and then we'll start the epistle to the Galatians in the New Testament. If you have not been with us, I'm only doing the first 11 chapters because just a few years ago, and I don't even think it's been 2 years, the former senior pastor, Pastor Cadman, did a series through Genesis beginning in chapter 12 on the life of Abraham. And so I'm not going to repeat that for many of you. And so we'll, Lord willing, finish up next week on our Genesis series. I want to ask you this morning, where is your heart this morning? Where is your heart? The Lord Jesus says that where a man's heart is, there his treasure is, or where a man's treasure is, I think is the way he said it, there his heart is also. So where is your heart this morning? Where is your treasure this morning? Is your treasure in the things of God, or is it in the things of the world? If your friends and your neighbors, especially the unbelieving friends and neighbors and family members that you have, if they were to describe you, what would stick out in their minds? Would it be, this person is really with it, according to the world? Or would it be, that person's a Christian. When I think of that person, I think of Jesus Christ. I might not like it, but I do think of Christ when I think of that relative of mine. Where's your heart at this morning? Are you affecting the world, or is the world affecting you? And, you know, we can talk about this individually and corporately. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, said this, quote, "I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present time has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." Beloved, this statement is even more true today. How could it be, in any time in the history of the world, how could it be argued even rationally that there has ever been an age in which the church was more influenced by the world than our day? Who would dare to make such an argument? How would they win? There has never been a time. There has never been an age. There has never been a people that has been more influenced by worldliness than the Church of Jesus Christ in the West in the 21st century. I'm convinced of that. So I want to ask you this morning again, where is your heart? I think the text that we have before us is the number one example of worldliness in the Scriptures. It's really the first time we read of this great enemy of the Christian, the world, and what it is. We're going to be looking at that this morning, but let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Almighty God, how we do pray that this Word that You have given to us, Your people, would be fruitful this morning, that we would be more like You for having heard it. Give us the faith that we need, and most of all, give us Your Holy Spirit, that these words would not bounce off our stony hearts, but that they would penetrate them, that by Your Spirit You would write these words on our hearts, that we would be changed for having heard them. Let us hear these words as coming from You, Father, for they do. And let us be a children that are obedient and that love every word that proceeds from the lips of our Heavenly Father. How we beseech Thee for this, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 11. This is God's holy word. "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of all the earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. And now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want to just notice something very quickly and just establish the integrity of this text if I can. Not that it needs it for me, but maybe you've been troubled. Maybe you've heard the argument that this passage of Scripture cannot be taken literally. There have been a few people who have made that point, and they try to do it from the text. Many unbelievers, but many within the church who claim to believe the Word of God and yet refuse parts of it. And they look at verse 25 of chapter 10, and they say that, well, we see in that text that Peleg is the one in whose days the earth was divided. And they rightly understand that as referring to this event in chapter 11, that this is the time when God divided the earth according to nation and language and so forth. And then they read a little bit later in chapter 11, and they see, well, Peleg was born only just over 100 years after the flood. And therefore, if he was named before this event, the world could not have been 100 years old. Therefore, there could not have been a great nation or a bunch of people to build a city and a tower. And they say this must just be a parable, maybe. It's not to be understood literally. But beloved, if we look at the text and if we look at the Scriptures, it's very clear that this is a literal historical event, and the text refutes this specious reasoning that is given by some critics. For if we notice, Peleg, it says, in his days the earth was divided. And again, he was born about 100 years after the flood, just as they say. But that phrase, in his days, throughout Scripture, always refers to the days of the reign of the person talked about. So that when Solomon was about to be born in 1 Chronicles 22:9, God promised David, I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. But peace and quietness to Israel did not come until Solomon had sat upon the throne and killed the last of David's rivals. The peace didn't come till Solomon reigned. And over again in the Scriptures, when it speaks of this or that king, it will say, in his days this happened, in his days that happened. Whether before or after he actually was alive, it will prophesy or it will recall, in his days. In his days means when he reigned. Now, Peleg lived to be 239 years old, if we read the text. In his days meant when he sat over the house of God. These are the days of the patriarchs. And we see how Noah's covenant goes through Shem, as we saw a few weeks ago. And through Shem, you get the line in chapter 10 of just the heads of the house, those who sat over the house and reigned over the whole house of God and the people of God as the patriarch. Peleg would certainly not have been the one who to sit over his house, living to be 239 years old, until he was at least 100 years old. Probably closer to 200 years old. And so we're talking a period of between 200 and 300 years after the flood. And if we just do some simple math, if we look at the three couples, the three sons of Noah and their wives, if they just had 8 children each, well, that sounds like a lot, but remember, they're living to be 500 years old at the time. Multiply the number of children you have by 5. Plus, God had promised to richly bless them, that they would replenish the earth. So God's blessing is upon them so that they could quickly replenish the earth, so that they had the desire to please God, to have more children, and beloved, even the sinful desires to have more stuff, to have more power, to have more wealth, to have more influence. The only way to get that at this time in the world is to have children, because there's nobody else on the earth. So even man's sinful desires would push him to be fruitful and multiply at this time. So with God's blessing and man's sin in harmony, in a certain sense, pushing people to have more children, their youth lasting, even, in fact, if you look at the text, even Noah's great-great-grandson Eber lives to his 400s. So even four generations later, they're living four times the amount of time that we live, four times the childbearing years, four times youth and vitality, four times the number of kids we have. That's 16 for Robin and myself. So if we just assume each couple had eight children, every 30 years, eight children, that's it. Then they stopped having kids. In 240 years, there would be over 1.5 million people on the earth. This is not some parable, some fanciful made-up tale that couldn't be true. The critics once again show themselves to simply be those who don't like God's word and don't want to listen to it. So I just want to give you that in case you've been troubled by that. But let's get into what the text actually says now that we see how easily believable it is. First of all, I want you to notice the outward goodness of the plan of man. Notice the outward goodness of the plan of man. Everyone has a plan. All people plan for things. Even if your plan is just to take things as they come, well, that's a plan. And you have a reason for that. Plans take into account the resources that are available, the opportunities that we have, the availability of these things, the talents that we have, the participants in our plan. But most of all, our plans are determined by our goals. What is it that we want? What is it that we desire? That's what our plans are focused on. And the more we like our plan, the more we really want it to be brought about, the more motivated we are to achieve it. Well, what do we see in our text in this plan of this early generation of human beings on the earth? Well, notice a little background in verse 1. It just tells us that the whole earth had one language and one speech. Now, you might think that that's sort of a minor detail, but just think about the significance of that. To have every single person on the earth speak the same language, to have the same understanding of things, the same way of thinking about things. You know, men are naturally suspicious when we don't understand others. And the reason is because we know that we're liars. And so that if we can't understand someone else, we feel like they have some power over us and we don't trust them. Because we know how we manipulate and we distort the truth. And if we can't even understand someone, we can't even defend ourselves when they begin to do that. And so people are naturally suspicious of foreigners. Or if you're in a foreign country, it's very disconcerting to not understand, not be able to simply even speak to the person at the marketplace. And unless you're, you know, if you've ever been in a foreign country, unless you have someone with you that knows the language, it's troubling. And so we understand the difficulty of that. And so language naturally divides us. But language also, when it's a common language, it naturally brings us together. I remember when we were kids, we were driving down to Florida, and we stopped at a restaurant somewhere in the Carolinas or in Georgia. So we're sticking out like sore thumbs talking like we do. And we were in the restaurant, and I asked the waiter, you know, as we were getting, we always wanted at our house, every time we stopped somewhere, it was always hamburger, french fries, and pop. That's what we had, you know, hamburger, french fries. So I tell him I want a hamburger and a french fries and a pop. And the waiter stopped and said, "Are you guys from Pittsburgh?" He probably said, "Are yins from Pittsburgh," actually. Because I said, "Pop." And he recognized that. And he said, "Oh, you know, I'm from Pittsburgh." Or he was, spent a lot of time in Pittsburgh. And right away, we felt like we had this rapport. We knew this guy. And he knew us because of the language. Something as simple as that. Beloved, they all were from Pittsburgh back then. I don't want to push too hard on the text, but that probably was the original language. English with a Pittsburgh accent. Sorry, Mitch, I have to go by what the text said. But language brings us together. And language can divide us. So what did these people have in having this same language. Well, they had complete unity. That's what the text pictures for us. Do you see how they're all together? There is harmony in this beginning generation of men. There is community. All the races are together, even though they were in their infancy here, but there is racial diversity present. There is this multicultural cooperative event that takes place. And there is complete understanding and communication. No communication barriers. No possibility for one. So they had this complete unity. Notice verse 2. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. Well, in addition to complete unity, they had great opportunity. They're all going together, moving. Now, I think this is the vast majority of the human race, as we'll see. I don't think when it says they're all together, Scripture typically, when it says that, it means the vast majority, but not necessarily every man, woman, and child. But they're moving out and they find this plain, which represents to them a great opportunity. This is an easy place to live, a good place to live, a place where they can build and have a good life. This is a great opportunity to achieve their goals, to realize their plan. So they have a complete unity, great opportunity. And look at their strong commitment to one another. Just the first part of verse 3 and verse 4. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and so forth. And then verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city. Do you see their commitment to one another? They're not selfishly going off on their own trying to exalt themselves over one another. They're trying to all together lift everybody up. There's teamwork here. Let us do this. They're trying to motivate one another. They're trying to stir one another up. There's energy, there's excitement, there's vision. There's strong commitment. And notice how goal-oriented they are. I want you to just focus a little bit closer on verse 3. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Literally in the Hebrew, let us burn them with a burning. This isn't even sun-dried bricks here. These are bricks put in an oven in the kiln. These are strong bricks. And they're showing great ingenuity here. Because they're on a plain, which means there probably aren't any rocks around, no boulders. How are they going to build? Well, they overcome. They use their ingenuity. They use their industry. They find a way. They find a way to make bricks. And they have these tar pits around. That's what this asphalt is, bitumen, which forms a very strong cement when hardened. And so they have a way to make a strong building. And they overcome the dearth of resources. They work together with this goal in mind of building this city and this tower. So they have this goal-oriented vision. And notice how democratic they are and interested in equal rights and equal outcomes for all in verse 4. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city. No one's going to be left behind here. This is supportive. They are interested in the social and financial uplifting of everybody. Everybody's going to have a job, right? Let us build ourselves a city. We're going to raise the standard of living of all of us. And a tower whose top is in the heavens, we will be the great people. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. We want to stay together. We want this unity and this wonderful harmony to continue. Beloved, we look at this text and we say, surely God was pleased with man as they went out and proceeded on this venture. He was united, and he had diversity. He was one, yet all these cultures and races are represented. He is seeking to raise the standard of living and to bring everybody up. This is utopia on earth, right? This is what all the world leaders are working towards right now. They had it then. They had it all. World peace, it was a reality. They had what most of the world leaders and many in the church think is the goal of humanity. They had it. And it was wonderful. Surely God came down and was pleased with them, right? This is the outward goodness of the plan of man. I want you to notice, secondly, the inward wickedness of the plan of man, okay? I'm not going to stay with that first one too long. Notice the inward wickedness of the plan of man. Look at verse 5. It even starts to be, a little ominous in the way in which the New King James renders it. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. God, you know, here's one of those anthropomorphic passages which picture God doing something that literally God didn't do. God is everywhere. God didn't need to come down and see, like he wasn't aware of the tower because it was beyond his vision. Okay? Whenever we read passages like this in Scripture, you know, where God's arm does this or God's hand or God's ear or, you know, pictures God in some way with a body or some way localized in presence, that's there for a reason. It's to help us understand and see something important about God. And what we're supposed to see here is that God is very much an impartial and fair judge of man's works. That God is pictured here as a very thorough investigator who comes down and gets involved and learns and sees every detail and makes a very right and fair and just analysis, because he's a fair judge. That's what we're to understand by that. So God comes down and says, and let us see, or God comes down and says, to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. God sees our works, beloved. He knows them. But more importantly, God sees our hearts. He knows and sees all that we do, but he knows and sees why we do it. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. I remember being a child and thinking, wow, does that mean if the people would have been left alone, they could have done anything, right? Nothing that they proposed to do. They could have learned to fly. They could build a unicorn. Or, you know, we can't push the text that hard. It means whatever they wanted to do in wickedness, they would have worked together to achieve it. These people would have been able to proceed in their plan and in their purpose to depart entirely from God. And what we see is all of this unity and all of this harmony and all of this united effort of man was one giant, proud, and wicked act of rebellion against the revealed will of God. No one could say, we didn't know. Because the text is very clear that they did on purpose exactly the opposite of what God had commanded them to do repeatedly. Let's look at it. They had unity, yes, but their unity was entirely worldly. We read nothing in the text about their being united together in truth, united together in love towards God, united together in their desire to obey God's commandments and their desire to admit their sins and to turn from them and to use the means of grace. No unity like that is mentioned. It was entirely in pride. It was entirely an outward unity for fleshly glory. They had no concern to obey the word of God. Nothing in the text tells us that. That they lived or that they traveled or that they stopped and acted out of their obedience to God's word. God doesn't tell them to do any of these things. They find an opportunity for themselves. Yes, they had great opportunity, but once again, it was entirely worldly. It was because it was an easy place to live. It was a plain. It was a good place to build that they decide to build there. It wasn't because they prayed and asked God if this would be a good thing to do. And no word of God ever told them to do this. Their strong commitment to one another, their community, their industry, their teamwork was entirely for worldly ends. And their goal was their own glory, not God's. The prayer of this race of people would not have been, "Hallowed be thy name." Their prayer, in fact, their statement was, "Let's make our name great." Their goal and hope was that future generations of men would look back and notice them and look upon their works, their monument that they left to themselves, and say, look how great this people was. These people were so great. Oh, woe is us. We'll never be as great as they were. John Calvin talks about how sinful man is that he seeks immortality in some fleeting way in this world of temporal sin. They wanted to live forever in the minds of other men somehow, knowing that they were going to die. They were going to leave this great monument to their greatness. And all of their emphasis on lifting one another up, their equal rights that they were seeking, their attempt to raise man, it was an attempt to replace God. In fact, they consciously sought to not do God's will. Look at verse 4 again in the text. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. You know, and we could spend all day on just that. But I want you to notice the last part. Lest. Why are we doing this? Because we don't want to be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. And what did God command them three times in Genesis 8 and 9? Be fruitful and multiply and fill up the whole earth. Replenish the whole earth. Spread out upon the earth. Swarm in the earth. Which was just an echo of the command that he had given Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill up the whole earth. Glorify God by filling the earth. And what do they say? We better come together, because if we don't, we're going to end up filling up the earth. Which was the last thing they wanted to do. To obey God. Because their plan was better than God's. They heard God's plan. But God's plan was not going to give them glory. It wasn't going to allow them to make a name for themselves. God's plan would scatter them. God's plan would mean that they would have to be humble people. People just eking out their existence somewhere. Nobody would remember them. Nobody would worship them as the great ones in the earth. If they did what God said, I mean, beloved, how could they possibly be worshipped by future generations? And isn't that more important than obeying God, that people would worship us? Beloved, that's what's going on in this text. They had unity. They had peace. They were united in their rebellion against God, in their hatred of God. And we have to remember that this was the church. Because this is the first and only civilization of men that came from Noah and his sons, who had all the promises of God, who only got on the ark because they were God's people. So the whole world began once again as God's people, just as it did in the Garden of Eden, just as it did before. And right away, Cain, filled with jealousy, wanting to have a name for himself because his brother's offering was better than his. So he kills his brother, starts his own city. Builds a city just like here. And once again, the human race goes down the exact same road. We don't want to live for God. We want to live for ourselves. Worldliness. This is the birth of the world. You know, Martin Luther talked about the three great enemies of the Christian. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Every Christian has to deal with those things. This is where the world is born. There really wasn't a world since the flood in this new civilization to speak of until now. This is the preservation of the first appearance of that great enemy of Christians, the world, of men gathered together for the world. And so I want to take time here to look at this worldliness, because at the Tower of Babel, worldliness is born. Thirdly, let's notice the great evil of worldliness. Notice the great evil of worldliness. That's my third point. What is worldliness and how does it affect us? Well, worldliness is simple. It's wanting to be like the world. Doesn't get much easier than that. It's wanting the things that the world wants. It's wanting to impress, to be valued by, to be affirmed by the world. Remember Israel. When they were brought out of Egypt and they brought into the land and for 300 years under the judges, and finally they say to Samuel, enough. No more of this government by God. We want a king like all the other nations, the text says. We want a king to fight our battles just like the other nations, because this government of God, it doesn't measure up to the government of the world. We want to be like the world. Worldliness, beloved, takes the things that are in and of themselves good, wanting a, you know, a strong nation like Israel did, but it makes idols of them. It makes gods of them by whom we will live for and die for instead of the Word of God. Instead of living our lives by the Word of God, worldliness is we're going to live and die for what the world says we ought to do. How does worldliness begin in a Christian? Well, you begin by longing for some sin that the world is celebrating, born out of pride or lust or vanity, ultimately. And you begin to long for that sin, even though your Christian faith denies it to you. And so you focus on the pleasure of it as the world is celebrating the pleasure of it. And you begin to let yourself desire it, and pretty soon you convince yourself that that desire is a need. And that if you only had that sin, you would be better. You would be able to serve God better. You'd be able to serve people better. And, you know, really, it's not a sin anyway in your particular circumstance. And so you deceive yourself that you need some affirmation, some recognition, some admiration from the world. And you begin to compromise. Or you distort the Scripture to justify it. Or maybe you just ignore that passage. Maybe that's the Old Testament. And so you get rid of it, the thing that would stop you from doing it, because you want what the world says is good, and you've bought into that system. You see, worldliness is seeking our own glory by glorifying the world. You say to yourself, well, if I just please the world will make it worth my while here. The world will bless me if I do all that I can for the world. And yet the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You're not supposed to do anything for the world. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. We become worldly Christian when we begin to love the praise of the world more than the praise of God. When we want to please the world, be men pleasers, more than please God, to be God pleasers. Listen to what 1 John 2:15 says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, listen to this, the love of the Father is not in him. Now John is writing to Christians, and he's telling them, if you begin to love the world, you show that you were never converted. For all that is in the world, he goes on, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's all that's in the world. Think of it. Nothing good. Is not of the Father, but is of the world. In other words, all that is in the world is of the world. Sort of like what John says about the flesh. All that is of the flesh is of the flesh. All that is of the world is of the world. And the world is passing away, he says, and the lust of it, but the one who does the will of God, he abides forever. You see, beloved, worldliness, the great tragedy, really, about the sin of worldliness is that it's a lie. It promises you everything. But it's death. It's a dead end. It will destroy you. It's all a lie. You seek to make a name for yourself. You seek to make this world your benefactor, your rewarder. And it will destroy you in the end. And so I ask you, Christian, where is your heart today? How much worldliness is in your life? I'm not going to ask you if it's there, because it is there. It's in all of our lives. We all struggle with the flesh. We all struggle with the devil. We all struggle with the world. I hope there's a struggle. Because if there's no struggle, then there's no life at all in you. How much? Ask yourself, how much worldliness is in my life? I want to help you to look at that this morning. Ask yourself this question. Do you love your life in this world? Do you love your life in this world? You say, Pastor, that's a strange question to ask. Well, that's because I'm paraphrasing Scripture. John 12:25, he who loves his life will lose it. But listen to this. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's why I ask you, do you love your life in this world? Because the corollary is, then you will not keep it to eternal life. Now, what does it mean, he who hates his life in this world? It doesn't mean that you're supposed to go around suicidal. Well, I hate my life. Jesus is talking about serving God. And he says, if anyone would serve me, let him follow me. And then he talks about hating your life in this world. Because really and truly, if you're going to live for God, then you're not going to live for yourself. And that can be said to be a hatred for yourself. To take up your cross and follow me. Not to seek your own pleasure and glory and praise, but to seek his. That is to hate your life in this world. Because if this world is all there is, like the Apostle Paul says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What did the gladiators say when they would go in to die for Caesar? We who are about to die salute you. And they had the big parties and stuff before to cause them to be willing to do that sort of thing. Even as many of the Muslim terrorists do today, they have these great parties before they go off to destroy themselves. Well, if this world is all there is, well, then might as well. But if we believe in God, we will hate our lives in this world. We will not live for ourselves. We will live for God. We won't satisfy the lusts and the pride and the vanity that the world says is where it's at. We will satisfy and seek to satisfy the Lord Jesus Christ and humble ourselves. How do you check yourself for worldliness? Well, let's look at our text again. They had this unity and harmony, right? But it was for worldly ends. So I ask you, is unity and harmony with other men more important to you than the truth of God in your life? And this is a question you can use to search your heart. Is unity and harmony with the people around you, your neighbors, your family, your friends, is that more important than that you live out your faith and be a Christian? Is getting along more important than getting it right? Secondly, you have opportunities in this life. They had opportunities. Are your opportunities, do you see them as ways to better yourself in this world? That's what they saw in their opportunity. Or do you see opportunities in your life, decisions and things that come up that you have to choose? Do you see those as ways that you can draw closer to God? Is that your aim? Or is it, hey, what's best financially here, honey? What's the best thing for, you know, my career? Not that you shouldn't pursue to be a good steward and work hard and be paid. But what's the reason why you make your decisions? Is it what will glorify God more? What does the Word say I should do? Where are your opportunities? Where does it determine? What determines for you how you live, how you worship? Is it what's easy or is it what will bring you closer to God? What about the commitments that you have? They had great commitment to one another for worldly ends. Your commitments, beloved, are they once again for your worldly pleasures, for your worldly peace, for your worldly advancement? Are your commitments in this life, if people were to look at your life and see your checkbook and your commitments in other ways, the time that you spend, would they see, here's someone whose treasure is in heaven? Or would they see someone who's trying to live a good life in this world? Maybe want to have peace with one another. That's what they were doing. They weren't bad people. Is your commitments for your own pleasure? Or is it for holiness? Is it for righteousness? Do you live by the word of God or do you live by your feelings? And what's your goal? They had a goal. They were going to make a name for themselves. Their goal was their own glory. What's your goal, Christian, in your life? Is your goal your own glory? Is it you want to do your will? Your will be done. Or do you actually plan your life according to the Word of God? Do you take the commands of God, which they rejected, When God said, you know, fill up the earth, they said, oh, we're not going to do that. Do you take the commands of God and do you apply those to your life and make your decisions and have your goal, God's glory, in all that you do? And where you go to school and how much time you put in at your job or in your devotions. All that you do is what will glorify God more. These questions will determine to what degree worldliness is infecting your life. And I want you to notice fourthly and lastly, God's victory over the world. Notice God's victory over the world. God will triumph and does triumph over sinful man. Look at verse 7. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. There's a wonderful irony being played in the Hebrew, and you can see it in the English, where the people say in verse 3, come, let us make bricks. And then in verse 4, come, let us build ourselves. And then God says in verse 7, come, let us. Same exact phrase. And guess who wins? God does. God stops and overthrows the sinful plans of man. Think of it, all of the might and the concerted effort and the unity and the harmony and the peace that they had raised up in opposition to God is stopped by God with one word. He doesn't send another massively powerful flood in to kill them all. He just says, let's go down there and change their language. Do you see how easily man can be turned by God? Man is in the heart, the mightiest man, his heart is in God's hand like a stream of water. Just the way you can put your hand under a spigot and turn the water whichever way you want. God can turn man whichever way he wants. How can anyone exalt man's free will being over the sovereignty of God in texts like this? God can just change someone's language. Take away their sanity. And God can give them a new heart so that they say yes to Jesus. Otherwise, they never, ever would. Beloved, God's power over man is absolute. And I want you to consider this judgment that was brought upon man by God, because, you know, this brought real division into the world. Suddenly there are languages, there are cultures, there are different people groups, there are races. All of this because man scatters. And all of the difficulties and all of the hardships and all of the wars that are fought because of our differences, and God put them in the race for our good. Because, beloved, if God would have let man go, he would have destroyed himself in wickedness. It's better that we be divided than that we be united in sin. And you know, that's true also, I think, if you look at the denominations today. People call it a terrible tragedy. In one sense, it is, that there are over 1,000 Christian denominations. But it's better that there be over 1,000 Christian denominations, considering the state of man and our own sinful selfishness, than that all the Christians be gathered together in one church. We did that for about 1,000 years. And the church became more corrupt than the world. That's where the Crusades were born, and the Inquisition, and all sorts of wickedness, where God's people were killed for believing the Bible. Because tradition came in and trumped the Bible. Yeah, we played that game of one church. It doesn't work. Because man's a sinner. You see, it's better that there actually be divisions among us. Because if there are not, we're going to unite together against God. God actually uses our own sins to restrain us from one another. That we would not be united together against God. So yes, there's all sorts of disharmony and warfare and struggle and division. But beloved, that's necessary. This is what brute beasts we are, as Calvin says. That we need bits and bridles like this on our race to keep us from uniting against God and just destroying ourselves in wickedness. Look at verse 9. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. This is more irony. You know, there is a lot of irony in Scripture and humor, real humor, I think. These people sought a name for themselves. Oh, they got one, didn't they? Confusion. Foolishness. Do you know the funny thing is, you could go online, you can go on the internet and look, do a search on the Tower of Babel, and we don't know where it was. There are all sorts of theories and arguments, hundreds of miles, thousands of square miles of theories of where the Tower of Babel was, where this city was, because we have no idea if this is the same city as the later one of the Babylonian Empire. We just don't know. And you can go and you can search, but we don't know who these people were. We don't know where they went. We don't know anything about them except this, their foolishness. We know that they were fools, that they opposed God and they lost. And God scattered them the way you would scatter a bunch of bees on your door. God scattered them. And beloved, this will be the legacy for you if you seek to live by worldliness as they did. Because their legacy was foolishness, was folly. Think of those who live worldly lives in our day, the great Hollywood stars. I think of Elizabeth Taylor who recently died. What will she be remembered for? What's Elvis remembered for? When you think of Elvis and Marilyn Monroe and these stars, do you think of what great human beings they were? Or do you think of the amount of time and effort that they put into drugs, into their scandals, into their debauchery, into their divorces, their failed marriages, their failed families? But oh, how the world loved them. We remember that, right? Oh, how the world loved them. And we call it eccentricities. When we can't wait to turn on the TV on one of those gossip shows or one of the gossip magazines and see what foolishness and what heights of folly they've engaged in now. Because even while they live, they're pariahs. Beloved, this is worldliness. This is the legacy that we will live and we will give to our children, to our church, if we live by the world. The closer you are to the world, the further you will be from God. Jesus said that he who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The truth of the matter is that we will not be brought together again except by the gospel of grace. That's what you see in Acts 2 in Pentecost, 3,000 years later. When the word of God goes out and the nations are all still scattered in all their languages. And what you see, if you remember from Acts 2, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, listen, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were confused, listen, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled. And they said to one another, look, they who are speaking are all Galileans. How is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. That is the message that brings man together, that overcomes and puts an end to this temporal judgment of division. Because it brings all the world together in lifting up God's name. What did they hear? Them exalting the works of God. Them lifting up the name of God. Only the Christian truth, only the only truth that there is goes out and says to man, you're a sinner. There is one name above every name. The name of Jesus Christ. God alone will bring men together through this message because this message alone humbles men as we ought to be humbled. It exalts Jesus Christ alone. So as you seek to live your life, as you seek to lift up Christ's name above every name, as you seek to exalt Him alone in your life, as you take every thought captive to do His will, only then will you overcome the world. Because as Jesus said, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Let's pray. Lord God, how we do pray to you this morning. That in the face of the might of the world, we have no power. The world would overcome us, would destroy us, would allure us with its beguiling temptations, and we would run after and become the world's slave until it killed us. And yet, Lord, greater is you, greater are you who are within us than the one who is in the world. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit. And Lord Jesus, how we thank you that your Spirit is greater than the world and that by your grace we can overcome the world. How we pray that you would give us the strength and the desire to do that. Let us despise the praise of the world, but let us treasure even the slightest praise that comes from you. For we ask in Jesus' name. Let's stand and sing together.